So our reading's found on page 5 of the Bibles in the pews. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, David Beckham goes to Harrods and he asks the shop assistant what the long silver thing was. And the assistant replies, "A thermos flask." David Beckham asks, "What's it used for?" And the assistant explains. David then asks if they've got one in solid gold. The assistant replies that they do, and David proceeds to buy it. He's delighted with his purchase, and he goes home to show his flask to Victoria. Victoria asks, "What is it used for?" David takes the opportunity to show off his superior knowledge and explains how it keeps cold things cold and hot things hot. Victoria is duly impressed. "So, what have you got in the flask?" asks Victoria. "2 cups of coffee and a choc ice," replies David. Well, today we're looking at two things that cannot exist together: right and wrong, good and evil, obedience to God and disobedience to God. We're looking, if you like, at the fall of mankind, human beings. Now, in the first 3 chapters of Genesis, you have, in chapter 1, human beings are the climax of God's creation. In chapter 2, the focus is upon the earthly paradise. And in chapter 3, it all goes wrong. Naturally, we ask whether it's a historical event, the words that we've had read to us just a moment ago in Genesis 3. Did it really happen? Sometimes you will hear people label this as a myth. Well, are they correct in doing so? Well, as with answering all questions, you have to first of all define your terms. Strictly speaking, a myth is a story with no historical basis containing a religious truth. Is that what Genesis 3 is? Well, I don't think so. I think what we've got is an historical event with some symbolic and figurative language used to explain it. Adam and Eve are real people. Genetically, it's reckoned that all human beings living today go back to a common and male and female origin. The human race is homogeneous. Morally, sin is universal. Everybody is up to it. There is no paradise left on earth. Sin is universal because it was original. And biblically, when we turn to the scriptures themselves, we're compelled to conclude that Adam and Eve are real historical people. The Apostle Paul thinks so. So in Acts 17:26, he says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." Or in Romans 5:18, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous." And in Corinthians, the first letter, chapter 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And there he contrasts Adam and Christ. The first Adam disobeyed and was condemned. The second Adam, Christ, obeyed and was justified. The first Adam's punishment was death. The second Adam's reward was to be raised from the dead. Because of the first Adam's sin, we now die. We're born spiritually dead. We will die physically, And unless we do something about it, we will die eternally. But because the second Adam rose from the dead, if we are in him, then we too can be raised to spiritual and eternal life now and in the future and live with him beyond the grave. So since Christ's obedience and resurrection were historical events, so to make any sense, Adam's disobedience and death must also be historical. So Genesis 3 is not a myth. It has a historic core, but some of the truth is expressed in figurative language. For example, talking serpents and trees of knowledge and good and evil are elsewhere in Scripture, notably in Proverbs and Revelation, clearly symbolic. So if they were there, where it's clear, it's pretty likely, and a good principle of biblical interpretation, that where it's clear in one part, we use it to help us understand parts which are less clear. So if it's clear in those parts, then perhaps it's also a case that they're figurative in Genesis. If they're figurative in Revelation, they're figurative in Genesis if it's unclear. Well, let's get to what happened so we can learn from it, from this primeval temptation. Evil was not part of God's original creation. We see here that it comes from outside the universe, as Jesus observes in John 8:44, speaking of his malicious opponents. He says to them, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, but he is a liar and the father of lies." The devil, Satan, Beelzebub, Lucifer, is the origin of evil. It's thought that God, first of all, created spiritual beings, angels, and they were free to love and to serve him or not. And some of them opted not to. They rebelled against him, and they were led by Satan. Now, when God created human beings, Satan was out to recruit us by luring us away from God. And this passage shows us exactly how he goes about doing it. Remember, back in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, what God had actually said to Adam. He said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, notice God is very generous. He has a very liberal permission here. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." He's just got one single prohibition. That is, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gives them an explicit warning. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Yet Satan put a subtly seductive spin on what God had said. In effect, denying the goodness of God, the holiness of God, and the otherness of God. So first of all, the serpent denies the goodness of God. He twisted the situation. He made the desirable things of God look undesirable, and the undesirable he made look desirable. So God had said, "You can eat of any tree bar one." Incredibly generous, but then Satan makes it look restrictive of God, that one tree was off limits. Satan goes on to imply that God's holding back on them, that he doesn't want them to eat of it because then they would be like God. But the truth is, they already are like God. They knew the difference between good and evil just like God did. They knew it at arm's length. They knew what was right and what was wrong just as God did. What they didn't know was wrong from personal experience. Like God, they only knew goodness from personal experience. So God is being good to Adam and Eve by giving them just about everything to eat and by prohibiting them from just one action that will open up nothing but trouble for them. And isn't that what he's up to today? Just take, for example, the issue of heterosexual marriage. One partner, one soulmate for life. Wonderful intimacy, trust, security, peace. And sexual intercourse is the unique expression for that relationship. And it works wonderfully well. So what does Satan do? He tries to tempt people away. Every day you look in the newspapers, if you take one every day, if you don't just look on the internet version for nothing. And there will be an example of how human beings mess this up big time. I mean, you just take the high-profile case of Chris Hughne and his wife, who look like they're going to prison tomorrow. But there was another case in the paper yesterday. There was a man and his wife. He had an affair with a younger woman. He went back to his wife. The affair resulted in a pregnancy. The wife went and stabbed the pregnant girlfriend about 3 weeks before the baby was due to be born, and the consequence that because the husband was trying to cover up for the wife, he and she are both in prison. Fortunately, the baby and the woman survived fine. But a real mess, absolute disaster. Human beings doing their own thing and discovering what God hope that they would not know from personal experience. God is good. He tells us how we should live if we want to enjoy a good life. Satan is in the business of making the forbidden path look attractive, even though it will turn out to be destructive. So he denies the goodness of God. Then he goes on to deny the holiness of God. He contradicted God's warning of judgment. God had said in Genesis 2:17, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 3, the serpent first says to the woman, "Did God say?" And then he says, "You will not surely die." So he introduces doubt and then denial. And who did Eve believe? Well, sadly, she believed the serpent. She believed Satan's lie, "You will not die." But she did die. Human beings would most probably, I think, have been beamed up to heaven like Enoch in Genesis 5 had they not sinned. But they swallowed Satan's lie. Again today, there are plenty of people who first doubt and then deny that God is a God of judgment. And at the end of time, he's going to hold a court. And all who've ever lived will have to give an account of themselves, and their eternal destinies will be then fixed. It's easy to see how such people can doubt. It's very sad to think that God is going to say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart into outer darkness forever." It is not a nice thought at all. Surely it's all going to work out okay in the end. Surely it's all going to be all right. But think about it. God wants people to love him. He is not able to force us to love him. Love to be love has to be freely given. It is voluntary. So love God now, obey him now, and on that day he will say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant. Welcome into my kingdom prepared for you." But what should God do for people who don't want anything to do with him? Maybe that they don't want to have anything to do with any God. Or it may be they don't want to have anything to do with the revealed God, the God of Scripture. They prefer to believe in a fantasy, their own reconstructed God, their domesticated God, the one they like because he shares their views. But he's not the real one. The real one they don't like. They may call him Jesus, but he is a different one from the one who existed and is recorded in the Gospels. What does God do with those who are either upfront in their rejection of him or who prefer their own reconstructed God, the God made in their own image to suit their own purposes? Well, we'd all think it would be pretty off of God if he made them all join him in heaven when he's given them the choice and they've chosen the alternative. Sadly, but justly, God gives people what they choose, even if that means eternity without him. I don't see that he can do anything else. And it's not as if he hasn't warned us in both scripture and in conscience. Well, look at the issue from another angle. What would it be like to live in a world where the most appallingly evil acts can take place with impunity? So long as you're powerful enough, you can get away with anything. You can get away with murder. No one can touch you. Can you imagine such a place? It would be awful. Fortunately, such a place does not exist. God's calling us all in at the end of our lives to give an account. No one will escape his justice. So Satan has so far doubted the goodness of God, and now he's denying the holiness of God. And thirdly and lastly, he rejects the otherness of God. Satan enticed Eve to rebel against her creatureliness. Satan says, "You will be like God." In other words, that's why he doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He wants to keep you in your place. He wants to keep you down. Eat it, and you'll be like him. Well, as I said, Adam and Eve were already like him. They were made in his image. They were like him in as far as he would allow. They were not like God in that they were dependent upon God. God is completely independent. He does not depend on anybody. We, though, human beings, are dependent on him. To try and be independent of him was not what God had in mind. Indeed, it's a delusion to think that we could be. God allows us to be spiritually detached, but it only takes a natural disaster like a hurricane or an earthquake or a flood on a grand scale or an illness or a loss on the personal level to realize how vulnerable we are. So Satan's temptation is to refuse to recognize God's otherness and to claim a God-likeness that is not ours to have. We were made to be dependent on God. We delude ourselves if we think we can be completely autonomous, capable of being in charge of our own destiny. I guess when you reflect over these six verses, you can see that it's essentially a war of words. God's word or Satan's word? In this battle, we have the word of God. Subtracted from, you will not die. Added to by Eve, you must not touch it. She hadn't heard God issue the original instruction. Adam had. He was there. Why didn't he correct her? And they twisted it. They subtracted, they added to scripture, and they twisted it. You will be like God, when they already were. So we see how the devil operates. First of all, he goes for the mind. Did God really say? Then he goes for the heart. Desirable for gaining wisdom, verse 6. And then finally, the act of will. She ate it. So he's revealed his modus operandi, his way of working. Let us be aware of it when he starts to work on us. So we're left with two ways to live. There is the way of sin. The essence of sin is revolt against God and his word. It's a denial of his goodness, holiness, and otherness. It's a refusal to accept his authority and to recognize our creaturely dependence. It's doing our own thing, and it's doing us no good. And then there is the way of victory. It is submission to the word of God, and when we're tempted to say what Jesus said in the wilderness, it is written, and to stick by that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might see and observe these lessons from the fall, from where it all went wrong, when we start to doubt God's word, when we start to desire what is not ours to have, and when we in weakness act upon it. We pray that you would keep us aware of this particular way the devil works on us, and we pray that we might have solid confidence in your word, that to depart from it only leads to destruction, and to adhere to it leads to life. Amen.